I did hear somebody else give the answer of when asked something about their favorite something in the Bible. The answer that I usually give, it's all good, okay? It's all good. But actually, if I were to answer that question, I got to admit my favorite Bible story, you know, narrative account, is probably the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I just love that. Every time I read it, you know, these three young men, and the king says, listen, boys, I'm going to give you a chance to recover here and do the right thing. You know, when you hear the music play, you bow down, and bygones will be bygones, and we'll forget, we'll overlook the fact that you didn't do it earlier. And they give this amazing answer. They say, O king, we're not going to be careful how we answer you. In other words, we're not going to choose our words delicately and try to tread the line of not compromising but not offending you. They say, we're just going to tell you like it is, okay? You know, if our God wants to, you can throw us in your furnace and he'll deliver us. Or he may not. He says, but, you know, it really doesn't matter because be it known unto you, O king, that we are not going to bow down to your image. We're just not going to do it. You know, and I think, you know, here are three young men truly in the, you know, life-threatening point of persecution, answering boldly, bravely, and confidently, you know, in favor of our God. You know, and I always tell myself, if I were in that situation, I hope I would answer that way. You know, I say that not pridefully, with a good bit of trepidation there. But, you know, what a great example from those young men. Well, tonight we're going to look at a story that for many is a favorite, the story of David and Goliath. And let me remind us, folks, that these aren't just stories, right? God is real. The Bible is true. The people that we read about in the Bible are real. And the events really happened exactly as we read about them. You know, there's nothing that's exaggerated or kind of added, or there's no fluff there. It's just what it is. In fact, there's a lot more that happened that aren't included, but we have what we need, what God wants us to have, and it's all true. And every bit of it, every word, every nuance happened just the way we read about it in the Scripture. And yet, it's given to us as Scripture, so it's not merely a historical account, though it is that. But these are our stories, these are accounts that are intended for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. They're given to us as examples so that we will make wise choices, so that we will learn positively from good examples, and we'll learn negatively from bad examples, but we learn from those. God has given us these stories that we might learn, that we might take away some lessons. So tonight, we're going to look at the very familiar story of David and Goliath, and that's the title that I've given for the message tonight. Maybe you prefer lessons from David's victory or something like that, but, you know, I've always talked about the story of David and Goliath, so that's what we're going to look at here this evening. And by the time we're done, we will have read all 54 verses of this narrative account. And there's a little more after that at the end of the chapter, but this kind of finishes out the story of David and Goliath. And so by the time we're done, we will have read all 54 of those verses. And I time myself, and if we just read them, it would take us a little bit more than 10 minutes, okay? But we're going to do it in pieces kind of as we go. But, you know, oftentimes, as preachers, when you look at these narrative accounts, and there's lots of verses like this, and there's those long details, you know, my tendency sometimes is to just kind of cherry pick a few verses along the way and rely upon you to know the story well enough to carry the fill-ins in between. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I thought, you know what, it's also good for us, though, to take the time to actually read through. We won't discuss every detail, okay? Of my notes, probably about 40% of what I have on paper is just those 54 verses. You know, with stuff woven in amongst them. So, if you're wondering, we won't be here at 10 tonight. Okay, we'll move through this quickly and just highlight certain points. But I trust it'll maybe just kind of get us freshly thinking about certain things from this account that will be an encouragement and a help to us. So, I'll start reading the first 11 verses here in 1 Samuel 17. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle. They were gathered together at Sheho, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoko and Azekah in Ephes-Damin." There's a good word for you. I'm sure you use that a lot. "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah. and set the battle in array against the Philistines. That means that they got their armies lined up and they positioned themselves strategically and got ready to go into battle. Verse 3 says, and the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side. Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, overlooking the valley. There was this valley between them. And they led out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from the city of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So a cubit, in theory, is the distance from your elbow to your fingertip. Depending on if you're Goliath or you're me, that might be different distance. But generally, we think about that as about 18 inches long. A span is the distance from thumb tip to fingertip. So kind of the standard thought there is that Goliath was just a little bit shy of 10 feet tall. So he was a big fella. And he had an helmet of brass. And in those days, they actually were using bronze armor. And so when we read brass, it's talking about what we would characteristically think about as bronze. So he had a helmet of bronze upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. So that's about 125 pounds of bronze mail, you know, as kind of a wrapping around his torso. And he had greaves, that means leg armor, also made of bronze upon his legs, and a target, and elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see that word translated a javelin of bronze, and the idea, it says, between his shoulders, that doesn't mean stuck in his back, that means just kind of slung over his shoulders, ready to be pulled out and thrown. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. That's about 16 pounds. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You know, frankly, they're scared to death of the guy. You know, just one look and hearing him. Let's have a word of prayer here, and then we'll kind of move ahead on this. Father, we are thankful for these familiar but potent stories of your people in times long past. And we're thankful that we understand that these people dealt with the same things, different cultures, different circumstances, but the same fearfulness, ease of being intimidated, thoughts about our attitudes towards one another, all the things that are just part and parcel to the human condition and our fleshly inclinations. Those in the army of Israel, Saul, David, all of these folks were confronted with those same kinds of things that we know of from firsthand experience. And I pray that as we read through and spend a little bit of time talking about this story, that it would encourage us, that it would challenge us, that it would help us as we are confronted by circumstantial giants in our lives, as we struggle with fears and insecurities. And I pray, Father, that you would remind us afresh in our hearts, that the God who stood with David is the same God you stand with us. And just as you prevailed over this giant, you can prevail over every obstacle, every enemy, every threat, every harsh circumstance that we face. You are able to carry us through and to bring victory and to minister to our needs along the way. So we ask for your help as we look at what is a familiar story and yet an important one. We pray these things in Jesus' name. So this is certainly a really familiar story, and not simply familiar to God's people. It's a familiar story in our culture at large, a popular one. Even secular people love it. A while back, I listened to a TED Talk. I don't know if you're familiar with what those are, but they're these little, 15, 20-minute talks where somebody gets up on whatever subject of their choosing and tries to say something insightful and helpful and instructional. And, they have these little meetings get together to do that all across the country. And there's a guy who's a very well-known secular author, and he did a TED Talk on David and Goliath. And of course, people received it really, really well. And the guy's a good speaker, and he had interesting insights. But his talk was entirely secular, and no one was complaining. This is great. And everyone likes the story of an underdog, right? I mean, most of us naturally, if you don't have, as they say, a dog in this fight, you usually go for the one who looks like he's going to lose and just kind of hope that he comes out victorious. And to that end, okay, the idea that David and Goliath is about the victory by the underdog, and maybe this is a spoiler for where we're going to go with this, but you know what? The underdog doesn't actually win the battle in this instance. And that's because this battle isn't ultimately between David and Goliath. It's between the God of Israel and Goliath. And God is certainly no underdog. There was never any doubt who was going to win that battle. The odds were stacked against Goliath, though he didn't realize it. So our story takes place right around, give or take 2 or 3 years probably, 3,000 years ago. It's a time when the Israelites are fighting against the Philistines, and the Philistines, of course, come up with this great champion, a giant named Goliath from the Philistine city of Gath. Now, this champion Goliath was not only scary because of his size. I mean, at 9 feet, 9 inches, 10 feet tall, he would beat anyone in the Guinness Book of World Records to this day. But he's also scary because of his equipment. He has bronze armor, which would have been state-of-the-art in those days, and the weight of his armor alone would probably exceed what some of you ladies weigh, soaking wet, as they say. So he's got, all of this strong, sturdy, well-built, modern-to-them armor, defensive armor, a helmet, a coat of mail, the leg armor, and a man-sized shield that another soldier would carry for him, and they would position it out in front of him, and that soldier would just be behind this huge shield, so Goliath didn't even have to wield his own shield. So he's got all of these things in his favor. Then he's got his weapons, three of them, a javelin, a sword, and a spear. And as you might imagine, they were all giant-sized too, as befits a man who is quite literally a giant. And his spear was of particular interest. It's described in our text in a little more detail than the other weapons. It's described as being like a weaver's beam, which is most likely, there are different thoughts about what that means, but most likely it's a reference to the fact that it wasn't necessarily unusually long, but definitely larger in diameter, maybe like 2 inches in diameter. And because Goliath had giant-sized hands, he could handle something of that diameter and use it well. And the larger diameter, but probably a more normal length of maybe 10, 12 feet, something like that, but allowed for it to have a large head. And it would have had a counterweight, too, so he could balance it well. And that head was a 16-pound sharpened piece of iron. And iron was really state-of-the-art in those days, and iron could pierce bronze. So this man's got a spear, and he's a big guy, right? You're going to try and come in, get close quarters with him or whatever, and he's just going to hold you there with that spear and punch it right through the chest of your breastplate or your coat of mail or whatever you might have. So this guy's an intimidating sight. And what I want to do here is, as we work through the rest of this chapter, is draw three observations from the story. And I want us to think about them in the context of our own lives and our own battles against our own giants, as it were. Here's the first. We are easily and understandably intimidated by the giants that confront us. I mean, honestly, if if you were standing there looking at Goliath all decked out in his armor and somebody said, would you like to go out and engage him in battle? You know, most of us would be pretty fearful that this is not going to end well. You know, this is a battle-seasoned warrior, fought many times, killed many men, has all the physical tools, has all the technological tools, the best weaponry, the best armor, all these different things. And in between his stature, his weaponry, his illustrious battle experience, and his brash confidence, he was just an intimidating guy. And he came out twice daily. It's interesting, they were daily engaged in battle with the Philistines in the Valley of Elah. It wasn't that for all these days they just sat there and waited for him to come out. They would go out and they fought. Hard to think of them as more gentlemanly battles, but at the end of the day they would go back to camp. You know, and then they'd come out the next day and fight some more. And then at the end of the day, they would go back to camp. It wasn't kind of the jungle warfare that is, you know, the kinds of things that maybe you see in our day and age. But apparently every day before they set their battles in array, Goliath would come out, you know, with his taunt, with his challenge. And then at the end, before they would end their day, Goliath, there he would be again with his taunt, with his challenge. You know, and I don't know what all he said. I mean, I know some of what he said, you know, but maybe it's kind of like this idea. You know, you Israelites, we can end all this daily fighting. You know, we can put an end to all this. Just send out your champion, and either I'll win or he'll win. And you know, that will determine the outcome. And then we don't need to just keep going at it day by day by day. Now, in verse 12, we learn that David would routinely make his way to the camp of the Israelite army, you know, bringing some supplies for his brothers, checking on his brothers. His three oldest brothers were part of Saul's army. And verse 12 says, now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had eight sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. In other words, he was already elderly by the time Saul became king. And the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his three sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and after him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest of the eight, and the three eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned. In other words, he kind of went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So he would take care of the sheep, and then on occasion, he'd go to the battle. Apparently, it was quite close by. You know, he would go there, check on them, bring some supplies. Then he'd go back, watch after the sheep for a while, and just kind of would go back and forth just to kind of see what was happening, to check on things for his elderly father. And verse 16 says, and the Philistines drew near morning and evening, or the Philistine, Goliath, drew near morning and evening and presented himself. Did that for 40 days. Verse 17, Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of thy brethren and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their thousand. You know, which I thought is interesting. The sons get parched corn and bread and their captain gets cheese. You know, I don't know if dad was trying to curry some favor to make sure that his boys were positioned in relatively safer places in the battle or not. I'm not sure what was going on there, but, you know, I thought it's interesting. That's one of those verses that you'd never read if you were only going to pick a few, right? But, you know, they're just these interesting tidbits that bring a sense of authenticity to the story. And so he says, carry the cheeses unto the captain of their thousand, and look at how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. In other words, bring back a word from them as to how they're doing. Verse 19, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the Valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines, and David rose up early in the morning, and he left the sheep with a keeper, and he took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage. That word is translated most often in our King James Bibles as stuff. Okay, he left his stuff in the hand of the keeper of the stuff. You know, a guy kind of like a quartermaster maybe. And he ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with him, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same thing that he'd been saying every day. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him. And they were so afraid. That's the same two Hebrew words that are translated greatly. They feared greatly at the end of verse 11. Because Goliath was a scary guy. Now, just by way of application, you know, let me ask you to answer this question in your own heart. What are the giants that are taunting you? What are the areas of your life where you would love to think that you could have victory, but it just seems like it's just not happening? Maybe there's something that has you fearful. It may not have happened yet, but you're afraid about. Maybe it's some sort of illness. Maybe it's certain financial pressures. Maybe it's the situation with an elderly parent, or whatever it might be. Maybe it's just the courage to stand up and do what's right in your workplace, or the courage to witness for the Lord Jesus amongst a circle of acquaintances that normally intimidate. You know, we're all so different, and we have such different dynamics in our lives. But what's important for us as we study things like this is to think about, so, you know, what's going on in my story that compares to this giant? What are the things that are holding me back in my spiritual life? What are the things that have got me afraid? And let me encourage you to think on those things in the context of this story as we keep going, and maybe as you head home tonight. What are your giants? Verse 25 says, the men of Israel said, "Have ye seen this man that has come up?" They'd seen him. They saw him twice every day for 40 days. "Surely to defy Israel, to taunt us, is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him," okay, rather than taking on Goliath himself, you know, Saul, who we know is tall, man of stature, presumably a warrior. He's really the one who should have stepped out there to battle against Goliath, but he wasn't going to do that. And I'm sure he had rationalized, well, it wouldn't be good for him to do that. I mean, he's the king. You don't want the king to be killed. Who knows what he was thinking? But he was hoping that maybe somebody would do it. So we're told that the king will enrich him, whoever would do it, whoever would defeat Goliath, will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. That means you don't have to pay any more taxes. Your family, no more taxes. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him after this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." Here's what the king has promised. And so David has heard this, and yet he goes to, and he asks someone, you know, and they say it to him again. And he hears it again. Verse 28 says, "And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the man." And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why did you come down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." Some interesting observations here from Eliab. You know, he kind of questions whether David has properly taken care of the sheep, or did he leave them unattended. Of course, verse 20 told us that David left the sheep with someone else. You know, he was a responsible young man, and he was frankly there actually at the behest of his and Eliab's father, Jesse. And Eliab says, "You're just here because you want to watch the battle." Well, apparently Eliab had done his own share of watching every morning and evening when Goliath came out, and he wasn't doing a whole lot of fighting either. You know, and so he's just kind of annoyed with David. And Eliab says, "David is being prideful. You know, I know your pride." You know, well, that's probably because Eliab's pride has been hurt by the implication from David that someone should just go out there and take this guy on, and Eliab, you know, that's the furthest thing from his mind. And then finally, Eliab accuses David of having a wicked heart. That's what the word translated naughtiness means, wickedness. Now, that's an interesting thing. Let me have you just flip back. Maybe it's a page. Maybe it's two pages. Maybe it's across the page. 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7. And this is the account when Samuel came to Jesse and asked to see his sons because he knew that God wanted him to anoint one of them as the next king. 1 Samuel 16, 6 says, "And it came to pass when they were come, that he, that Samuel, looked on Eliab, the oldest." Okay, so Jesse says, "Well, here's my oldest son, Eliab." And he is apparently a strong, dignified, you know, king-looking guy. And so Samuel says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth." There's the song that Holly Beth played for us. "For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." You know, apparently, God saw some issues in Eliab's heart. So then they bring out Abinadab, and then Shammah, and then the next four sons who aren't named either in chapter 16 or chapter 17. And each time through those first seven boys, God says, "No, he's not the one." And Jesse isn't even of a mind to suggest young David. And I've often wondered, what's the deal there? I wonder, knowing that Jesse is quite old, perhaps the case is the other boys are much older. And Jesse's kind of thinking David's way too young to be king. You know, it's got to be one of these older boys. I'm not sure what goes on, you know, because David was clearly a man of character, and his dad had to recognize that. But Jesse doesn't even suggest him, and Samuel says, "You sure you don't have anybody else?" And Jesse says, "Well, there is one more. I mean, he's just a kid, you know. But we'll bring him." And so 1 Samuel 16 verse 12 says he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance. He was kind of a handsome kid and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, "Arise," said this to Samuel, "arise, anoint him, for this is he." So Eliab sees naughtiness in David's heart, whereas God sees a man after his own heart. You know, a man with a heart for the things of God. Okay, back to our text. 1 Samuel 17, verse 29. Here's David's response to his older brother. And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" Now, I will be the first to admit that I have embraced "is there not a cause" for probably as long as I have studied this passage until quite recently, as David kind of standing up and saying, you know, come on, there's a good cause here. You know, we need to stand up and fight for the Lord. But actually, what it is a typical discussion between a younger brother to older brother. And it's David saying, what did I do now? I just said a few words. I just asked a simple question, okay? So when it says, "Is there not a cause?" it's actually the idea is, wasn't it just a word? You know, literally the word there is word, okay? I just said this. It wasn't a big deal. Why, Eliab, are you giving me a hard time? You can envision that conversation taking place between a younger brother and an older brother. Those of you who have brothers or who have kids where you have multiple sons, those kinds of... And that's what's actually going on here. Now, David certainly sees the cause. Don't mistake that. I'm not saying that's not the case. It's just that he's not saying that here. That's you know, something that kind of we like to embrace that as, is there not a cause? You know, but really he's saying, what did I say? You know what? Why are you raising an issue with me now? Wasn't it just a word that I asked? So David says, what have I done now? You know, was it not just a word? Was I not just asking a question? Verse 30, and he, that is David, turned from Eliab toward another and spake after the same manner. You got to say that he doesn't have great respect for his older brother. Right? His brother's trying to silence him. He says, I'm just asking a question. And he turns around and asks the very thing that annoyed his brother already to another person. And again, you know, he's asking about what should be done to the man who stands up to Goliath, and the people answered him again after the former manner. Years ago, I taught an adult Sunday school class on this text, probably, I don't know, 30 years ago, maybe more. And there was a lady in the class afterwards, and she was convinced on the basis of this little thing with David asking those questions, that David's motives were entirely selfish. That he wanted to know, if he went out and fought Goliath, what would he get? And he was just demanding to know that. And I was utterly unsuccessful in persuading her to the contrary. But, you know, if you think about it, if David's going to go out there and fight for what's in it for him, you know, he's not going to last real long. You know, he needs God's help. He needs to be there for the cause, if you will, for the sake of vindicating God's name, for the sake of being used by God to deliver his people. He was not saying, what's in it for me? And you say, well, why did he keep asking that question? And I really don't think that it was principally to annoy his brother, even though I'm sure that it did. And what he's really trying to do is to stir somebody up to respond, saying, listen, the king is, I mean, somebody, get out there. We can't just stand here day in, day out, and listen to this uncircumcised Gentile stand up and impugn the name of our God and speak harshly about our nation and just kind of cower and stare away. Somebody needs to go out there. You know, what has the king said he would do for somebody? Well, go out there and win that. Go out there and do that. Verse 31 says, and when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul. So word gets back to Saul that, hey, there's this young guy going around, and he's asking about, well, what are you going to do for someone who goes out and fights the giant and kills him? And so they sent for him. The king sent for David. And verse 32 says, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant, in other words, I will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're just a youth. You're just a young guy, and he is a man. He's been a warrior since his youth, since he was your age, maybe 30 years ago. Who knows? But a long time ago. And David said unto Saul, I'm not afraid. Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him. Okay? Think about that. Who goes out chasing after a bear, chasing after a lion for the sake of that one lamb? Well, David did, and there's some other implications we can kind of think about from that. And David says, and I smote him, you know, the lion, the bear, one or the other, both, and delivered the lamb, the sheep, out of his mouth. And when that lion rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. And David said, moreover, notice what he says here, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion. So in telling this story, David wasn't saying, see, I'm a battle-hardened soldier. I beat a lion. I beat a bear. I can take this guy on. That wasn't what he was saying. What he was saying to Saul was, you know what? I've been in these kinds of situations before, and God took care of me then. And God will take care of me this time. He says, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with you. Now, second lesson for us, the second principle, second observation is, you know what, even a giant is no match for God. A lion, no match for God. A bear, no match for God. A giant and a seasoned warrior, he's no match for God either. And David is prepared to go out and fight, not in his own strength. He'll do his best. He'll be prepared. He'll do what he knows to do. But he understands that it was God who delivered him from the lion and the bear. And he has confidence and trust and faith. And he's willing to trust God to deliver him from this Philistine as well. You know, David doesn't see this really as him taking on Goliath. It's God who's going to take on the giant. So here's Saul hears David's words and, you know, and David's confidence in God, and he lets him go. Now, I am not sure what Saul thought was going to happen. You know, I'm not sure if Saul was persuaded by David or if he thought, well, somebody needs to go. This young guy, I got to give him credit. He's a courageous kid. And what he's saying is true. You know, I don't know what was running through Saul's mind, but he lets it go. Glad that David's stepping up because nobody else was. And so verse 38 says that Saul armed David with his armor, with his, Saul's armor, and put a helmet of bronze upon his head. And also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, but he had not proved it. In other words, he tried, and as soon as he starts going, he says, this is just not going to work. This is more constraining than protecting. You know, I haven't worn this before. This is not going to help me. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. I've never done anything with armor on. And David put them off of him. And he took his staff, and I believe that's his shepherd's staff, in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bore his shield went before him. So this guy goes out there with this big old shield that's out there to be in the way, to be in a fence, to protect Goliath, as if one would think he probably doesn't really need a lot of protection, given his skill and his stature and all those kinds of things. And verse 42 says, when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, because he was but a youth. He's thinking, this is no soldier. This is no warrior. This is not hardly their champion. He was a youth. He was ruddy. That refers to his complexion. You know, the look of someone who spent time outdoors. And he's of a fair countenance. He's a handsome kid. He sure doesn't look like a battle-hardened warrior. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves, with sticks? You know, apparently what Goliath saw was his staff. Didn't perceive the sling and those other things, but he saw this young kid coming out there, and what's he got? He's got this staff, this stick. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God, the real God, the true God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. The psalmist says, you know, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And that's what David says. You know, I'm trusting in the name of the Lord our God. He's going to deliver you into my hand. Yeah, I may be the one who ends up cutting your head off, but it's not because I'm a great warrior. It's because God's going to fight for Israel. God's going to fight on my behalf. God's going to protect me. God's going to take care of you, Goliath. And we, the Israelites, we're going to have a great victory. Verse 48 says, and it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Just like he ran after the lion and ran after the bear. He's just casting himself wholly into God's protective hand. He's holding nothing back. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. And folks, let's just think in terms of application again. You know, whatever giants you may be facing, they are no match for God. And they are no real threat to you as long as you rest in God. Now, that doesn't mean you may not experience, it doesn't mean you won't necessarily experience hardship and difficulties. But God's always going to be there with you. And God's going to defeat the enemies. And oftentimes those enemies are right here. You know, our greatest enemy is fear or selfishness or getting our priorities turned upside down or whatever it might be. And God's going to give victory. And he may deliver you from infirmity. He may turn around your circumstances. He may do that or he may not. But he is going to fight for you and he is going to be there for you. And there are some folks under the sound of my voice who have been through some really, really hard things. And it is not an uncommon thing for people to say to me, you know, I would never have wanted to go through this. I would never want somebody else to go through this. And yet I can say that this has been the sweetest time of my life. You know, the pain, the treatments, the uncertainties, notwithstanding, because God has been with me in ways that I never before knew were possible. And I have experienced a closeness with him. And he has given me a spirit of victory, the likes of which I have never known before. You know, and those things that would otherwise just kind of crush me, you know, the fears, the its physical discomforts, the uncertainty about where is this going, whatever, the hurt of damaged relationships, the pressure of maybe crumbling finances, maybe a dissolving marriage, whatever. There are things that come along in life that are just overwhelming to us. And yet, if we will take that spirit that David has, where he says, you know what, God is gonna undertake on this for me. He's going to be with me. He's going to be there every step of the way. And I need to just face the issue and go forward into the thick of it, as scary as that may seem, in complete dependence on him, and he will not disappoint us. You know, if you're right in the midst of a great trial right now, you might say, well, Pastor, that's all good in theory. You know, but right now, I'm just kind of like, this is undoing me. You know, just look to God and his promises and take him at his word. You know, David believed God. David trusted God. Humanly, on the earthly plane, it didn't make any sense. There were all those other soldiers in the army of Israel. There's his three brothers. There's the king himself, and none of them were willing to do it. They were being utterly defeated by the giant without the giant ever touching them with a weapon. They were just defeated in their spirit and crushed with fear and insecurity, and you know, it was made every day a bad day for them. You know, such that they were glad to go out and fight against the army because that was a better prospect than fighting against Goliath. And David says, this is what should be done. I'm going to believe that God's going to do what he's always done for me before and what he promises to do for me going forward. And I'm just going to step out there by faith. And God gave him a profound, an amazing victory. You know, I mean, you couldn't make up a better story than that, right? I mean, that's as exciting, as good as it gets, you know? I would say that I'd love to see the look on Goliath's face, but as soon as that stone hit him, there was no more looking to be done, you know? It was all over, you know? He probably didn't know what hit him. He's probably thinking, what's that kid doing? Flat on his face, right? And soon his head is gone. You know, I mean, it's but God will undertake for us. And that leads to our third principle, and we're nearly done here. God can defeat any giant using seemingly ordinary means in the hands of people willing to trust in him. And it's such a good lesson for us when David says, you know what, I'm standing here in this armor, it doesn't fit, it doesn't work. This may be the conventional wisdom, but this just isn't me. You know, I'm a shepherd. I fight with a sling and stones. You know, I'm going to take the things, the resources that are my ordinary means of taking something on, and I'm going to trust God to use them in supernatural ways. You know, and give the victory even though no one would have imagine it. I mean, we could all say, well, I would imagine it. Yeah, it's because you've been reading the story since you were 5 years old. But, you know, if you didn't know the story, you'd probably be thinking, what is he doing? You know, he's going to get himself killed. You know, but David is willing to just trust God and go forward in that way. And you know, whatever it is that you are facing, it isn't, you don't necessarily need something from, you don't need writing in the sky. You just take the means, the God's Word, the indwelling Spirit of God, embracing the promises of God. You know, the ordinary things of life, the ordinary disciplines of the faith, the ordinary protocols that God tells us in His Word, this is what it means to walk by faith and to live in dependence on God. And you just take those ordinary means and trust God. And God will do something extraordinary. God will do, you know, more than we ask or think. You know, we can ask God for help, but if we will trust Him, He will do so much more. Just a couple more thoughts and we'll be done. Did you ever wonder, I just started thinking about this here a couple weeks ago, why David chose 5 smooth stones? I mean, how many did he need? 1. You say, well, Pastor, that's hindsight. You know, okay. You know, and most people answer that question, and probably accurately. I mean, I don't know. But most would say it's because, you know, you don't want to presume, and you want to be prepared, and that is certainly true. We don't presume upon the Lord, and we don't go ill prepared. You know, we do what we know to do, and prepare ourselves and equip ourselves and go forth trusting the Lord. And so that certainly is true, and may be in fact the reason. But maybe there's another one, and this is just thought provoking. I can't speak this dogmatically, but let me have you turn to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. We'll come back here and finish up just the last few verses in our text, but 2 Samuel 21, verse 15, this is on page 515 in the Pew Bibles. 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22. Now, if you're in the habit of reading through the Old Testament periodically, then this will be a passage that you're familiar with. If you're not, maybe this will be a, that's interesting kind of. 2 Samuel 21, verse 15 says, "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down, and his servants with him, and they fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant." You know who that giant was? Goliath, right? So here's this guy named Ishbi-benob. He's the son of Goliath. "The weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels in brass in weight," versus his dad's that weighed 600. "He being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle." There's probably what people were advising Saul back in the days of our text. "That thou quench not the light of Israel. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, slew Saph, which was one of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jehoiakim, a Bethlehemite, slew," and if you look at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 20, you'll find that this gentleman's name is Lami. And he was the brother of Goliath the Gittite. And I think that's a different Goliath, another family member, I don't know. But the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam, okay? And a spear like, as it turns out, his dad. "And there was yet a battle in Gath where there was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 420 in number, and he also was born to the giant," born to Goliath. "And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him." Now look at verse 22. "These 4 were born to the giant in Gath. And they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." So you've got this Ishbi-benob and Saph and Lami and the 6-fingered man whose name were not given. They were all sons of Goliath. And I was thinking about it. You know what? Goliath wasn't a young guy when David fought him. And maybe it was anticipated that Goliath's 4 sons were there amongst the armies of the Philistines. And maybe, you know, David was thinking, you know, they may not take too kindly to the death of their dad. So I'm going to have a stone in hand for each one of them, just in case. I don't know that that's the case, okay? Scripture doesn't say that. But it's a great story, right? You know, what did they say? That'll preach. But, you know, it's thought-provoking. And it's healthy for us, spiritually healthy for us, you know, to examine and compare the Scripture and think through some of those things. And we don't know. But you know what? I think when David went out against Goliath, he was not thinking, boy, I hope I don't miss with the first four. I'm pretty sure he wasn't thinking. Now, he was confident that God was going to give him the victory. And I'm pretty sure when he slung that first stone, he had little doubt in his mind that that was going to be the end of the battle right then and there. Now, maybe he brought more because you don't want to presume against God. I don't know. But it is interesting that this giant had four sons, and ultimately they end up all going after David. And ultimately David's men take care of them under his direction. But God just continues to protect and watch over David. All right, let's look at the last five verses of our text, and then we'll be done. 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof. And I'm thinking that sword was probably almost as tall as David. And stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and slew him, and cut off his head with the man's own sword. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they had come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shaaraim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. And he put his Goliath's armor in his tent. Now it's interesting, back in verse 46, David had told this to Goliath. He says, I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Goliath had said, you know, I'll fight your champion. Whoever wins, the other side will just submit. You know, and David knew that's not how it's going to work. And David knew that as soon as Goliath was dead, the children of Israel would rise up and fight victoriously against the fleeing Philistine army. You know, I almost added a fourth point that would have been along the lines of, when a godly man trusts God for victory, others will see it and join the battle as well. And that certainly is true. As soon as David, by the hand of God, wins that victory, suddenly the spirit, the attitude of everyone in that army. About that time, Eliab's thinking, my little brother's not such a bad guy after all, right? But off they go. Off they go. And they defeat the entire army. And, you know, so I guess the question is, are you willing to just put yourself in God's hand? And trust him. Use the means that he gives you. Follow the instructions that he gives. Go the direction that he would have you go. And just trust him. Even when it seems that there's great opposition. Even when things are scary. Even when there are obstacles that are out there. Because folks, if you will, God will take just the seemingly ordinary means that he has given to you. And if you'll trust him, he'll use you to bring a great victory. And you know, these folks sitting around you here, as they see you, as you testify of having trusted God and seeing what God will do, they'll be encouraged to be the same. You know, when those folks give me those testimonies about, you know, how they've gone through such and such and how God has so powerfully worked in their lives, that always encourages me. You know, I mean, in the greater scheme of things, God has been so kind to me and has not put me through some of those harsh things that many of you have experienced. You know, I tuck away those testimonies because I know the day is going to come. And I want to reflect on, you know what? I remember when so-and-so testified about how God had given them a great victory despite all the odds, and that's going to be an encouragement. I mean, there's plenty of encouragement right here, but there's something that helps us when we see other people of frail human flesh like us experience God's victory, and it generates then our zeal for doing the same, the trusting God and going forward. We are easily intimidated by all kinds of things. And those things that are out there, they're understandably intimidating. God doesn't say life is just going to be a breeze. There's going to be hard things. But no matter what those giants are, no matter what the obstacles are, it's no match for God. And God can defeat any giant. He can remove any obstacle just using the ordinary means of daily life if you will trust Him, if you will let Him do what He wants to do. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for these familiar stories, and sometimes we think of them as children's stories, but they are anything but. Stories of life and death, stories of great courage, stories of struggle. So often there are stories of men and women who put their trust in You and who went the path that was against the so-called conventional wisdom and just rested in You, and You gave them a great victory. Father, I pray that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged to that end, and that we would be to one another like David was to Israel. That we would encourage one another as first this person and then another, take steps of faith, steps of growth, as they see their giants slain, as it were, their obstacles set aside, that we might encourage each other so that together we would go forward for You in utter dependence and complete faith. Ask Your blessing in these moments now of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I ask our